Okay, we come tonight, part 27, Doctrine of God, and the topic tonight is the judgment and wrath of God. And you're saying, I thought this was the Thanksgiving season, and it is. I would suggest to you that you really have no reason for Thanksgiving unless you understand God as judge, because if you don't understand God as judge, you don't understand the gospel. And by the end of this hour, hopefully, if I've done my job, you'll understand the gospel. And the gospel is predicated upon the very character of God. And the character of God certainly incorporates the holiness and righteousness of God and his role as judge and his role as a wrathful judge. And praise God, he has provided what the Apostle John characterizes our Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation, the wrath bearer. And if we don't understand God as judge, if we don't understand God's wrath, we'll never understand propitiation. Some of the other translations, the New American Standard does a good job on 1 John, but he is the propitiation, speaking of Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Some translations simply say atonement, and that is doesn't really capture the essence of the word. The essence of the word, hilasterion, is the one who takes wrath as a substitute, the one who bears wrath. So if we don't understand wrath, then we don't understand God. And if we don't understand wrath, we don't understand the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel, hopefully by the end of this hour, you will understand the gospel. So we start, as we always do, with the preface, according to the scriptures, line one. Everything that we teach is predicated upon God's written word, his authoritative, sufficient word. But let me put this in perspective for us. We have spoken about God as creator and sustainer. Certainly, we've dealt with that subject at some length. That being the case, since God is creator and sustainer of all that is, he gives life and breath to all that is, he is sovereign over all. He spoke everything that exists into existence with a word, let there be, and there was. And it happened in six ordinary days. And so he's sovereign because he made everything. It's his creation. And as sovereign, he is lawgiver. He, of course, provides for us the standards for his government. His government is predicated upon his moral character, his law, as he has revealed it to us. And the law serves a number of functions. It serves the function of showing us our sin. It leads us to Christ. It gives us a moral basis for living. We're not saved by the law, but the moral law is certainly our standard for living. So there's a number of right and proper uses of the law. But God is a lawgiver, and as lawgiver, he is just and a just enforcer of his law. That being the case, there is no basis for his judgment other than his law. And he does. He judges rightly according to his law. And all of us, as the Apostle Paul has indicated to us in Romans 3, all of us fall short of the glory of God. And we've spoken about the words for sin. Sin can mean a number of things, but not the least of which is missing the mark, willful transgression, and of course indwelling sin. All of those cause us to be lawbreakers. God being holy, completely separate from sin, completely other than who we are as sinners, must judge, and he does. And he will judge without any leniency whatsoever. No sin will ever go unjudged. In all of human history, there will never be a sin that is not judged. And you say, well, what hope is there in that? The hope that there is, and it is not a wish, it's a sure and certain promise of God, is that the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is redeemed from his or her sin. And so who bears your sin? Either you will bear it for all eternity and you'll be judged accordingly, or Jesus is bearing your sin. But every sin will ultimately be judged without any leniency whatsoever. And we know that God is omniscient. We know that his knowledge is perfect. It's comprehensive. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. In a human court, there's always a fact-finding exercise, and prosecution makes its case, the defense makes its case, and a jury sits and listens, or the judge sits and listens, and tries to interpret not only the facts, but the intentions. And it's never a perfect exercise. It simply isn't, despite the best exercise that we can put together. But God's judgment is absolutely perfect. He knows everything perfectly. There's no gap between his knowledge and reality. Absolutely just in every way. His knowledge is omniscient, it's perfect, it's infinite, it's comprehensive. And he's omnipotent, so he does what he wills without any limitations whatsoever. And so he has created heaven and he's created hell. And all of us will find ourselves in one of those two destinations based upon who's bearing our sin. So when we come to the subject of God as the judge and God as a wrathful God, we're dealing with the subject of the revelation of his will to us. And he has. He's revealed himself to us. How has he revealed himself? We've looked at this previously, but certainly in creation, his majesty, his power is evident. Is it comprehensive enough to lead one to salvation? No. Is it comprehensive enough to lead one to damnation? Yes. And so all of us are culpable before a holy God as lawbreakers. But God has revealed his will to all men, all without exception. Every man has been revealed the will of God. And God will judge accordingly, according to the standard that he has revealed, without compromise, without any leniency whatsoever. And his judgment will be just, it will be fair, it will be right, it will be holy, righteous in every way. There is no injustice with God, absolutely no injustice. So the strictest standards of justice will be met. And it will be fair in every way. There's nothing that God does that is other than just and fair. That's his very nature. All of these attributes that we've spoken about are eternal in nature. They are infinite in nature. They neither increase nor decrease. They neither ebb or flow. They neither wax nor wane. They're always infinite in their nature, and they are immutable. They never change. And so all of these characteristics that we see and have seen over the last 26 weeks or so are things that are true about God now and forevermore. And his judgment is an inescapable outcome of his character. He has to judge. He will judge. It is, if he were not to judge according to his character, there would be this cataclysmic, you know, inconsistency between who he is and what he does. And so he will and he does judge. How does he judge? He judges according to his knowledge, according to what he has revealed. His knowledge, we're now in the sort of the middle of page one of your handout, speaking of the omniscience of God. And we've spoken earlier in a session or two about the omniscience of God. And this is an integral part of his judgment. His fact-finding exercise is comprehensive, as we'll see. There's nothing that escapes his watchful eye. Everything that has ever happened in the past and present and future, things that we have done, things that we have not done, our acts of commission, our acts of omission. And you say, what's an act of omission? It's a failure to do what God would have us to do. And so we're held accountable not only for what we do, but what we don't do. And we're held accountable for our intentions, not simply the outward conduct of our lives, but our heart condition. And the ultimate standard, when the Lord Jesus was asked, what's the law of God? He said, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second law, he said, is like it, and to love your neighbor as yourself. None of us have ever done that. There's not a single one of us who have ever done that. We don't do it today. We've never done it in our whole lives. We will never do it in the duration of our lives as in a standard that would meet God's standard of perfection. Not a single soul among us stands before God as one who loves God perfectly with heart, soul, mind, and strength and loves neighbor as himself. Not a single one. We will never do that rightly before God. Every single day we live, we fall short of the glory of God. And so we keep mounting up this culpability before God. And he knows these things. He knows all that we do. He knows it exhaustively. He knows it perfectly. We are an open book before him. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. Our intentions, our thoughts, the secrets, there are no secrets with God. And so that means that he is worthy to judge. He's worthy because he's sovereign. He's worthy to judge because he made us. It's his world. He's God and we're not. And so he's worthy to judge. And he's right to judge. And his judgment will always be completely perfect. So page 2, what does the scripture say about the knowledge of God? And there is much that could be said. And you could go back and retrace the notes from the lessons that we've done on omniscience. But his knowledge is perfect. Job 37:16 speaks about the fact that his knowledge is perfect. It is not lacking in anything. It is perfect in its way. It is entire. It is comprehensive. It is the summation of all that is. He knows these things without any blemish whatsoever. His knowledge is infinite and it is inscrutable. These two go together. Psalm 147:4-5 and Isaiah 40:28. The scripture says there's no searching of his understanding. There's nothing outside his knowledge. Nothing. So it is infinite. It is not even measurable. Our knowledge is measurable. It can be tested. It can be plumbed. And it is woefully inadequate. But his knowledge is infinite. And it is always that way. It is immutable in that way. And inscrutable means that one could stand his judgment against any standard, and it would always be found to be perfect, sufficient, comprehensive, right, just, in every way. Nothing is outside the knowledge of God, past, present, future, everything. And so, that being the case, he judges rightly, he judges justly, he judges comprehensively. If you're meditating upon what I'm saying, you should be concerned when I'm saying these things. Because we all fall short. Today, I fell short. I don't know that I've ever had an act that has been done with pure motives, as God would say, pure motives. I doubt it. I don't really believe in my life I've ever lived a day with pure motives. I'm sure I have not. And I'm sure you have not. None of us have lived a single day with pure motives. All of us are tainted with sin. All of us, every single one of us, are corrupt in our nature. You say, well, I've been born again. That's true, if you're saved. But you still have indwelling sin, and your sin still pervades your life. And you're being conformed into the image of Christ. But even today, you sin. And every day, you will sin. And every day, we will fall short of the justice of God and his glory. So what does the scripture say? Job 34. His eyes are upon the ways of man. And this is an anthropomorphism. We've used this term before, but God is a spirit, is spirit, not a spirit. God is incorporeal and has not a body like man. So does he have physical eyes? He does not have physical eyes. He's incorporeal. But God reveals these things to us in language that we can comprehend, that we can relate to, because we have eyes and we learn by watching. That's how the eye gate is, how we observe, and so we take things in. It's an accommodation to our finite nature. But his eyes are upon our ways, and he sees all of our steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. He does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. There's absolutely nothing that escapes his watch. There's nothing that he does not know. Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 15 go together. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. So he knows everything that we do, the ways, his eyes. He watches all of our paths. The King James says he ponders all of our goings. Proverbs 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. Sheol, the place of the dead. Abaddon, a place of judgment. The King James says hell and destruction are open before the Lord. There is no place where his eyes are not beholding what goes on. He knows everything that transpires in all of history and all of eternity. How much more the hearts of men, the hearts of men. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature that is hidden from his sight. No creature that is hidden. All things are open and laid bare, an open book through the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The King James says, naked and open. It's before the watchful eye of God. Everything, our hearts, intentions, and all things. So, page 3, there's nothing that escapes his knowledge. He knows us perfectly. He knows our aspirations. He knows our inclinations. He knows the things that we do. He knows the things that we have even thought about doing, but we've restrained ourselves from doing. Even the fact that we would lean towards sin is sin. Everything that we know, he knows. What we do, he knows. What we don't do, he knows. And he knows every aspiration and inclination of our hearts. God alone knows, and the key word is alone. Alone. There is one judge and one lawgiver. No one among us knows another person's heart with any degree of perfection. Or does that mean we don't judge? Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. And people go back and forth on what that means. No, we are to exercise discernment, but we are not to pretend that we have a comprehensive knowledge of someone else's heart. We don't. But God does. God knows our heart perfectly. There is one judge and one lawgiver. And none of us are to stand in judgment upon another person because we're not judge. Are we to discern? Yes, we're to discern. Are we to act upon wisdom? Yes, we act upon wisdom, but I can assure you it's not perfect. It never will be perfect. But we're called upon to not sit in judgment upon another. That's what James 4 said, because there's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver. And he tries our hearts and our minds, Psalm 7. And he knows our thoughts, and he judges the secrets. And so all of this renders God capable, worthy, qualified to be judge. And so the scriptures tell us that when he judges rightly. He judges fairly. He judges in a holy way, a way that is consistent with his character. So all of us, if the measuring stick is God's holiness, moral perfection, complete absence of sin, not only an absence of sin, but perfect righteousness, if that's the standard, and I put myself up against that standard, and God puts me against that standard, I can assure you I fall short. There's no way I measure up. The good news is, for a believer, I'm not seen by God in my own fallenness. I'm seen because the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God sees me clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's why the active obedience of Christ is so important. We talk about the cross and the suffering of our Savior in our behalf, taking the wrath of God, our sin, bearing it upon himself as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That we call the passive obedience. It's not a very good word for it, but it talks about his sin-bearing as our substitute. That's not the entirety of what Christ does for us. We are clothed not only, our sins are not only taken away. That would not equip you for heaven. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us that. And so now, as a believer, God sees me as if his measuring stick is moral holiness, and it is, and it's never changing. His measuring rod never varies in its metrics. Now, praise God in Christ, who is alone has lived that perfect life that I could never live. I'm clothed with that standard of righteousness. That's how God sees me forensically. He knows that I'm not that in my day-to-day life, but he knows that forensically in his judgment, that's how he sees me, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But he administers justice perfectly, and he always rewards the good and he punishes evil. That's a consequence of his very character. So page 4 of your notes. Abraham, when these men appeared before his campsite, and it's recorded for us in Genesis 18, and they looked down upon the plain of Sodom, and they were going to ultimately go down to Sodom, and judgment was going to be rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the moral turpitude of those cities because of the rampant homosexuality that's there. The question that Abraham said, well, what about if there's so many righteous men? Well, then, okay, God will deal with that accordingly. Well, what if there's less than that? What if there's only 10? Okay, well, and then he asked the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He was not challenging God's character. It was a rhetorical question. It was a word of assurance. God will do that which is right. And he did. And he did do that which is right. But when he speaks of the judge of the earth, the judge of all the earth, it speaks of the scope of his jurisdiction. There is no place in all of his creation that God's judgment does not touch upon. His judgment will reign upon every aspect of what he has made. It's all his. That's why we started with him as creator and sovereign, and then as lawgiver. His law extends over all of his domain. His domain is all that he has made. He's sovereign over all. And so there's no place where his verdict of guilt or innocence will not be enacted. So everyone is subject to the judgment of God. And he's judge of all, Hebrews 12:23. And so it's not just in heaven, it's upon earth and upon this, every aspect of his creation, whether we see it or not, upon the angelic realm. We don't see the angelic realm, but his judgment pervades even that which we do not see. There is no aspect. And his judgment is not only comprehensive, but it is a judgment of integrity. And that's this sort of this middle section of page 4. He's characterized as a righteous judge, as a judge whose character is righteous, and all that he does is pure. Psalm 7 talks about his judgment being blameless and righteous. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, speaks of the same thing, the moral perfection of his judgment. And so on the day of judgment, when he judges, and he will, then he will be blameless, he'll be perfect, he'll be comprehensive, he'll be just in all of the ways in which he enacts what he does. He's a God, not only a righteous judge, but a God of justice. It's his very character. We've spoken about the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God. All of these things are intrinsic to his character. They pervade all that he is. There's no aspect of God. You can't compartmentalize God into various features. He's all of these things simultaneously, all of these things infinitely, all of these things eternally, all of these things immutably. And so his justice is as much a part of his character, and I hate to even use the word part as if it's an element, but it's an attribute of his being that he is just. And so his laws are just, his judgments are just, everything that he does is just. Page 5. Again, returning back to the aspect of his reign, R-E-I-G-N, his dominion, his jurisdiction. On earth, we have the police have a jurisdiction. A court has a jurisdiction. A federal court has a different jurisdiction than a state court and a civil court. And they've all got a jurisdiction. God's jurisdiction is all that he's made. It all belongs to him. And so he reigns. Psalm 96, we've spoken earlier about these psalms of his sovereignty, psalms of his majesty, psalms of his reign, R-E-I-G-N. He reigns. And he judges all the people. There's three words. I want you to just note these words. He judges the people with equity. He judges them in righteousness, and he judges them in faithfulness. All of that is in Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. It begins with his sovereignty, his dominion, his role as creator and sustainer of all. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He holds it together. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all it contains. Let the field exult, and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Do you rejoice in God's judgment? You should. You should. Do we meditate favorably upon the wrath of God and the judgment of God? We should. It's not something to shy away from. It's not something to be embarrassed about for God. It's not something that's inconsistent with his character or something unlikable about God. wrath and judgment are part of his holiness. It's part of his justice. It's part of who he is. There's no aspect of God that is not worthy of his being. And all of the aspects of God, all of the attributes of God are worthy of our meditation. The creation rejoices over his judgment. Why? For he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world, how? In righteousness. And the peoples in his faithfulness. But this, the scripture says, let the heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, the sea roar, and all it contains. That's juxtaposed with he will judge the peoples with equity. And so the right response to all of this as we understand God is to say, this is the God that I worship. I worship a God who is loving. I worship a God who is just. I worship a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, who is merciful, who is compassionate, who is glorious, who is judge, who is wrathful. He's a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. He's all of those things. Every aspect of God is worthy of our contemplation. Every aspect is worthy of our meditation upon who he is. And you've got some explanation about these words. Equity is fairness. And we struggle. We live in an unfair world because it's fallen. Not all the time do we see things that aren't fair, but our justice system, any justice system, will not be perfect because the people that are executing justice are not perfect. That means that we will see inequities. Inequity is an incomplete or an unrighteous execution of the standards of the law. A perfect equity would require that the law is enforced perfectly. And that never happens other than with a perfect judge who knows all the facts and who has established the standards by which we'll be judged. And because God is himself omniscient, because it is his law, then all that he does in the enactment of his justice is one of equity. It is equitable and righteous. It is fair. And there's nothing that is unright about God. In Romans 9, the questions, how can God do this? Will God not save? Will he condemn some? Well, who are you to question the fairness, the righteousness, the justice of God? And lastly, the faithfulness of God, his fidelity. Fidelity to what? Fidelity to himself. Fidelity to his law. Fidelity to his very being. He never wavers from who he is. Isaiah 5, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that God is worshipped in his judgment? He is uplifted. He is exalted. He is held high. He is glorified in his judgment. Why? Because it vindicates his character. And for him not to vindicate his character would be completely inconsistent with who he is. And so God is magnified in judgment. God is glorified in judgment. For him to be other than that would be something other than who he is. He's not, that's God. He never wavers from who he is. He never differs in any of this. Pages 5 and following are excerpts. Well, it's actually a chapter from A.W. Pink on the wrath of God. And what I've done is highlight certain segments that I would encourage you to read all of it. But just in the interest of time and trying to focus upon certain things, I've highlighted parts that I think are helpful for us. The first highlight, it's uncomfortable for some to contemplate the wrath of God. I don't know when the last time I sat and contemplated the wrath of God. To be honest with you, I have in preparation for this study, of course, but do I regularly meditate upon the wrath of God? I have to say this was an eye-opener for me. I don't often think about that aspect of God. I should. I'm not uncomfortable with the aspect of God's wrath. Wrath makes me uncomfortable, but I'm not uncomfortable with the fact that God is a wrathful God. I'm uncomfortable with wrath because I know that's what I deserve. And I know that were it not for Christ, that would be my outcome. That would be your outcome. That is your outcome if you're not in Christ. And so I'm very uncomfortable with wrath, but I'm not uncomfortable with the fact that God is a wrathful God because that's who he is. That's his very nature. And so it's not inconsistent. That's really the essence of what he's saying there. God has revealed himself as a wrathful God. He's not hidden this. It's not a secret. It's from stem to stern in the scriptures. It is the very nature of God. Think about all the ways in which God has manifested his wrath. He expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, summarily kicked them out of the garden, never to return. He judged the world. You know, Noah and his immediate family and every other person on earth was destroyed. Why? Because all the thoughts and imaginations of man were evil in all their being. There was no one that escaped. That's wrath. When God pours out and it was not a local flood, it was a worldwide flood. That's wrath. That's temporal wrath. And that doesn't even compare with hell. Because the flood had a limited duration. Hell is eternal. But there's an outpour, Sodom and Gomorrah, wrath poured out. Sodom, fire and brimstone, literally poured out from heaven. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire, that's wrath. You can think about any number of instances of the expressions of God's judgment before man. Korah, rebellion, he opens up the ground and he swallows up an innumerable number of people. You know, right there, opens up the ground, swallows them up, that's wrath. That's judgment. That's God demonstrating that he has no room for evil. He has no room for sin. He judges sin. That was intended, by the way, to show his character. And it did. If you had beheld, if you were outside the ark and the door was shut, that's something that made a statement before you died. That God, I'm being judged by God. Nadab and Abihu, if you saw them immediately dying before offering strange fire, God is holy. Uzzah touched the ark. You know, God struck him down. Ananias and Sapphira, wrath. That's God's wrath. The purity of the church. These are, but none of them. A statement that Pink makes. None of what I have just described compares with the wrath that was poured out on the cross. Every single one of these illustrations, the wrath that was poured out upon Christ, makes all of these other things, Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira, pale by significance because our Savior bore an eternity worth of wrath for us on the cross. So every other temporal expression of wrath, whether the flood or so on, all of those tokens of God's judgment pale when you consider what happened when Jesus said, "My God, my God." He didn't say Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then those precious words, tetelestai, it's finished. And in between those two expressions, our Savior bore an eternity worth of wrath for his people. And nothing on earth has ever compared and will ever compare with that. Hell will be filled for all eternity with those who fail to bow the knee to a right God and a righteous God. But you look at wrath and you look at the cross, and there is it's like a kaleidoscope of God's attributes all manifested simultaneously. You see the holiness of God. You see the love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that the one who believes on him will not perish. That doesn't mean be exterminated. That means to be judged forever, but will have eternal life. His justice, execution of righteousness, that he might be just and justifier. All of the attributes of God, his mercy towards us, towards his people. But his wrath was certainly demonstrated at the cross. And that's a subject worth meditating upon. If you're in Christ, know that in Jerusalem, on Calvary, that Jesus suffered your wrath. That's the meaning of propitiation. And unless we understand the comprehensive nature of God's judgment and the totality of his judgment, the unflinching, uncompromising nature of his judgment, we will never understand the gospel. That's why I go back often to this parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant, the guy who was owed 10,000 talents. He owed 10,000 talents. That's more than the gross domestic product of several nations. It's an incomprehensible amount. You can't pay it in any number of lifetimes. And it was forgiven him. His debt was discharged. another guy comes up to it. So then he goes over to somebody that owes him about 4 months' worth of wages, not an insignificant amount, but he says, you owe me, pay me every bit that you owe. That's an unforgiving spirit. If we don't understand how much we have been forgiven and that there is one judge and one lawgiver, we will have an unforgiving heart that will plague us for the rest of our lives. An unforgiving heart means I've really never understood how sinful I am and how great a debt was paid on my behalf. And today, you should be saying, I am so glad that God didn't give up on me. I am so glad that God didn't write me off. I am so glad that God reached out to me and he brought me in when I did not deserve it. I did not deserve it. None of us deserve it. This is the gospel. And if we don't understand his judgment, we'll harbor self-righteousness and an unforgiving heart. Those two tend to go together. And self-righteousness is fostered by an inadequate understanding of our own sin before a holy God and the wrath that we deserve. And an unforgiving heart goes right along with it. But once we understand, I have no righteousness of my own. And because I have no righteousness of my own, and God is the perfect judge, and he poured out on Jesus, who did not deserve one ounce of judgment. He got every ounce of my judgment, all eternity of my judgment. Jesus died for that. So who am I to harbor an unforgiving spirit? Who am I not to forgive? And the answer is, I'm not. There is one judge and one lawgiver. Period. And so we look at this, and what do we see? What are the right responses to all of these things? I'm going to go over to page 7. As we meditate down at the bottom of page 7, what do we draw from this in terms of our day-to-day lives? We meditate upon the wrath of God is that our hearts will be impressed by God's hatred for sin. His detestation for sin. If you go back and read this this article by A.W. Pink, his wrath is defined as the fact that he detests sin. It is utterly incompatible with his nature. And because it's incompatible with his nature, if we want to serve God and be honoring before him, we also have to detest sin. And we have to rightly understand how it offends him. Sin is an act of rebellion against the sovereign of the universe. It is treason against the God of the universe. It is insurrection, insubordination against the God of the universe. And so as we meditate upon God as judge and his character and his wrath, our hearts should be thinking about the sobriety of sin, the gravity of sin. And secondly, at the top of page 8, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. Hebrews 12, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so if we're going to serve God acceptably, rightly, suitably, it requires that we have a right fear of God, a right awe of God, a right reverence for God. Because he is a consuming fire. Third, it draws our souls in fervent praise for having delivered us from the wrath to come. And I really want to focus on that. If we're not thinking about wrath, we really don't understand what we deserved and where we've come from. And we will really never appreciate Christ unless we think about the wrath of God. Because unless we meditate upon the wrath of God, we will never think about who it is that suffered our wrath on our behalf. Our sinless substitute, Jesus, did that for us. So as we think about our sin and we think about God and we think about his holiness and we think about what we deserve and we by God's grace, he strips away our self-righteousness and we start thinking about, man, what did I deserve before a holy God? That is a truly humbling experience. And that's why God gives grace to the humble, but he is opposed to the proud. He is absolutely opposed to the proud. A prideful spirit is a spirit that will never bow the knee to God, or it doesn't bow the knee to God. Hopefully it will. But we will understand Jesus and worship him more rightly, more fully, more enthusiastically as we contemplate the wrath of God, because he was our wrath bearer. He was our sin substitute. He's the one that took upon himself the wrath that we deserve. So there is a statement, and we have to think about this, but in the middle of page 8, if we rejoice not at the remembrance of his holiness, if we rejoice not to know that in a soon coming day God will make a most glorious display of his wrath by taking vengeance on all who now oppose him, it is proof positive that our hearts are not in subjection to him, that we are yet in our sins on the way to the everlasting burnings. That's a strong statement. He's really saying if we don't understand the gospel. He's really saying if you understand the gospel, you will be thankful to God for his wrath. You will be thankful to God for his deliverance. You will be thankful to God that he is a just God. You'll be, because how are we delivered? Through no works of our own. It's totally through the works of another. Totally through the works of Christ. Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, he was struggling with, how do I stand before God? And then finally it dawned on him, my righteousness is in heaven. It's in Christ. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. Nothing. I'm not suitable to stand before God. I'm not. Neither are you. But I stand before God clothed in his righteousness. And therefore, he accepts me as his child. That's the only reason he does. But it's, when I say only, he does it gladly. He does it enthusiastically, not reticently. But it's the only basis that God accepts me. I have nothing to bring to God except the righteousness of Christ. So we meditate upon the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and it puts the work of Christ upon display. And it causes us, I truly believe, to worship our Savior more fully, more comprehensively, more enthusiastically as we meditate upon these things. Just this last highlight on page 8, great will be the rejoicing of the saints in that day when the Lord will vindicate his majesty, exercise his awful dominion, magnify his justice, and overthrow the proud rebels who have dared to defy him. That's true. That's true. So Christian, praise God that he didn't write you off. He sent a substitute to die for you. You weren't worthy. I'm not worthy. Praise God that he didn't say, I'm going to give you what you deserve. Oh God, I don't want what I deserve. And praise God he didn't give us what we deserve. Praise God that he never gave up on us. He sent his Savior to die for us. That he did ultimately judge, and he will ultimately judge, but he judged at the cross for the believer. And that should fuel us to worship. It could cause our hearts to be humble. It should cause us to be the most forgiving people, the most reconciling, redemptive people on the face of the earth, if we understand what the wrath of God is all about and how we escaped it through Christ.